Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 19. Beginning to read at verse 14 of this 23rd chapter, hear now the word of the Lord. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We have in this book of Exodus an ongoing exposition of the law of God as the Lord gave it to Moses. And so we see here that the Lord orchestrated a calendar year for the Israelites that had this theological cast to it. In other words, he wanted them, as they looked at their year, to not just look at it weekly or daily, but he wanted to look at their time yearly. And of that year, he wanted them to look forward to 3 feasts. And each of these feasts had a certain theological significance. So we think about that, and we think about the psychology that God was working with and the theology that God was working with, and we see that he, knowing man as he did, and wanting to tutor his Old Testament people, that he gave them these 3 feasts by which to do it, which is interesting. I mean, we reflect upon that. We've just come through the erstwhile Christmas season, so we know something of what feasting is when a nation turns from its normal fare and takes time off onto some great theme. And in this case, the Lord wanted to import this idea of the feasts with these the three great themes by which, I would argue, he summarized Old Testament theology. But he did this through the, you might say, the party system. Now, the feast is much more than a simple party. It's a theological occasion. But the people, if they obeyed the Lord, would invest their time in this all-encompassing a feast system. This was a day where it took some time to walk to Jerusalem and to have these feasts, that Jerusalem was the place that was given by the Lord to as a destination. And so it was something that took quite a bit of effort at least a day of walking, even if you were close to the city of Jerusalem, and then it could take many days walking if you were in the further extremes of Israel. Now, we know from the rest of the scriptures that Israel, for not a very long time, observed these laws, and they would come and go. For most of Israel's history, they were fairly good about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. But the other 2 feasts often got left behind to some degree. Sometimes one of them would be emphasized, sometimes the other, and as I said, sometimes all 3. But in Israel's decline over the centuries, it's good for us to note that they did not decline when they held these feasts. When they were more attentive to the Lord, when they put the Lord before their eyes in this way. And we see that that in these three feasts, in the totality of their teaching, as they summarize the whole of the gospel and the promises of the gospel, we see that this is something which was good for the children. It was good for the families, and it really accomplished its purposes. We see that in them there are three feasts, but they symbolize the whole of redemption. That's a very important thing. Sometimes in the New Testament period, we have had some discussions or debates. For instance, the idea that some New Testament scholars have looked to Passover as the only antecedent to our Lord's Supper, and they have tried to regulate the Lord's Supper by the Passover. And Passover is used in 1 Corinthians. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians as a corollary of the Lord's Supper. But what these scholars fail to realize is that all of these feasts ultimately get telescoped into the Lord's Supper. Everything is simplified in the New Testament. And these three feasts, with their three slightly different emphases, are all included in our New Testament sacrament, so that you can't just go to the Passover and say, well, this is what we ought to do, because all three feasts are included in this idea of redemption unified. And so it's helpful to look at the three feasts here in the Old Testament and realize something about them, especially in terms of our Lord's Supper. Now we see that the Lord, there are a number of occasions here in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy where there is information gathered about the feasts. And this is, by far, this is not the only place. In fact, this is a rather simple mention. There's very little, there are very few details given here on how the feasts ought to be represented and celebrated. But what this does emphasize is that there are three feasts that they are seen as a totality here. There is one idea that is a feasting unto the Lord. And there are three ways or three manifestations or three occasions where Israel was called to feast to the Lord. The Lord wants his people in their lives. He wants them to rejoice and to celebrate in their faith before him, in the way that was brought out in these feasts. And so today, and we say instead of the feast, we have the weekly Sabbath or the weekly Lord's Day, and then we have the Lord's Supper in terms of that adult sacrament by which God blesses us. In the Old Testament, God blessed the people through the weekly Sabbaths and then through these three annual feasts. So if we look to the text, we see three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of the unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear before me empty or empty-handed. So the first feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolize? Well, we know, first of all, that the people would celebrate this feast for 6 days. And then, or 7 days, I mean. And then on the eighth day, they would have the Passover after that. And so it took a whole week, and then some, to celebrate this. And of course, probably there's the most information about this feast of any of the feasts, because the people of Israel live this out as a drama. And so the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and Passover signify things like sin, slavery and degradation, the deliverance from that, the idea of salvation from captivity. With the unleavened bread, it symbolizes sobriety and humility before the Lord. The fact that the people on their own had envelop themselves or entrap themselves in slavery, and that the Lord himself had come to rescue them from Egypt, to break the bonds or the bands of a strong man, Pharaoh, who held Israel captive in his hands, and to bring them into a promised land where they might have new life together. Now, when this, all of these themes come to pass, you notice in the month of Abib, it says, which is, in the giving of the Hebrew calendar, is considered the first month of the year. Now, this is very symbolic, because what God was indicating here is that life for an Israelite begins. The calendar year begins with the idea of redemption. If you don't have redemption, if you don't understand redemption, if you're not invested in redemption, then there's no real life for you. But if you have Christ, I'll transfer it here into New Testament terminology. If you have Christ, then all things are possible. If you have Christ, a year stretches out before you. Your calendar year can begin. Your life can begin, literally. But your life can only begin if it begins with these theological notes. That is, again, the fact that mankind has fallen into sin. That this sin involves abject slavery. Being captured. Not having your life for yourself. Not being free to do what you might do. But being enslaved. And then the idea that God did not leave you because of his covenant commitments, because of his promises to Abraham. He didn't leave you in this condition. But he came to rescue you and take you out of the arms of a strong man. We can think of an evil personage, some wicked man who kidnapped us and held us captive and worked us to death. Without regard to our joy or our happiness. And our Savior came and bound the strong man, as Jesus says in the New Testament, bound the strong man and freed us from this captivity through his power and his grace. And so this was supposed to mark the beginning of the year. Humanism, has as its enterprise the idea that we can live life, that we can have a perfectly good year, a perfectly good calendar year, without any reference to the Lord. In humanism, there is no month of Abib. There is no deliverance. There is no recognition that we're in captivity. There's a denial of all of these things. There's a denial of the idea that we have any problems with ourselves and our wills, our minds, our flesh. In humanism proclaims the brave new world, the brave new man, the successful man who's intact and who can be the captain of his own ship. But not so with Israel. In Israel, the year could not begin. Life could not begin before people admitted that there was a drastic problem with the human being and with human society. And to mark that, there was this feast, which was a celebration. It began with sorrow and humility and meditation over the fall of mankind into its sin and captivity. And it ended with the joy of being redeemed. The joy of leaving Egypt and having your whole life in terms of opportunity spread out before you. When Israel left Egypt, she didn't know what it was like to be a nation. She didn't know what the land of milk and honey was to be. But she had these promises before her. Just like we, if we come to Christ, if we admit the gospel and embrace it. We don't know everything that lays before us. We need to learn many things about the negative providences of God and how God can use trial for our good. But in the midst of that, we also have these promises, and they are spread before us, and we can rejoice We have all possibilities, in a sense, laying out before us if we walk through that door that is named our Lord Jesus Christ. I just can't imagine how people, the masses of people, how they attempt to live their lives in denial of God and His Savior. What brashness, what impudence before Him. God, the Master Physician, knows what we need. And yet we dare to try to begin our lives without Christ. It's just the most ridiculous kind of proposition ever. Well, the second feast flowing from this is the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, we know from other scriptures, took place 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths after Passover, and then it began the day after that with the day of Pentecost, which then in the New Testament is the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples. The Feast of First Fruits was an indication that this redemption, if we truly are redeemed, that we will bear fruit, that there will be blessings that will come into our lives. This is both a condition of the subject and it's a promise of the divine being. So there's hope for us in the flesh that God will, that God who has begun a good work in us will continue it, that He'll work in it. And that won't be a vain thing. There really will be fruit that will come. And so God tied the spiritual life to the agricultural system. And we know that there are certain grains, like winter wheat, that sprout in the fall and then lay somewhat dormant through the winter. And then in the earliest spring, they begin to take off and they bear their fruit before the harvest season, in the earliest of the summer period or the latest of the spring period. And so the children of Israel were to enjoy this. They were to say, oh yes, God is working with us. They were to see the drama of it, and they were to tell their children about this. God delivered us from Egypt, and then every year He endows us with these first fruits to show that God is with us, that God is working with us. But at this time, God demands that we acknowledge that we know this, that we're aware of this, that we don't take the Lord for granted, that we don't just enjoy these first fruits and pretend that we did this in and of ourselves, or that nature did this, that it was just a condition of nature and not the kindness of the Lord. No, we are to have a feast because we recognize that we need God's help, but that God delivers that help to us. In the Bible, the idea of first fruits is always brings across the idea that whatever God's future promises are, in the long term, that He will bring certain deliverances to us near term. So that we don't just wait forever for His blessings. No, we have early blessings that come to us. When we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out in our lives. And we begin to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in this life. Yes, we need to wait for total perfection someday in the day of the Lord. But until that day, God is continually giving us His first fruits. And this was pictured so poignantly in Pentecost when God just crashed in upon the Old Testament church. And all of a sudden, they saw with the tongues of fire that fell upon them and the preaching of the word in their own languages, they began to see the fruition of the gospel, much like the field, they saw the fruition spiritually in their lives. And so it was a wonderful endowment by God. God would endow His people. But the Lord calls His people in the Old Testament to honor Him by recognizing that it was His strength and His endowment. This morning in the Psalms, we heard that the king is not delivered by the strength of his horse, but the strength of the Lord. And so the people were to recognize this. Now, in verse 19, which is one of the... This passage is a little bit confusing because, first of all, it talks about the feast, and then in verse 18, It has three references that relate back to the feast. Verse 18 is a reference to Passover. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The two great things that were offered in the sacrificial system were the blood of the animals and then the fat of the animals. And in terms of the Passover, the whole animal was to be burned except that which was eaten before. Everything that was left was to be burned and consumed. With the other sacrifices in the first fruits and then in the ingathering and in the daily sacrifices, the fat was always to be burned to the Lord. And so there's a reference here to that. Now, in verse 19, though, there is this reference to first fruits. It says, "The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." And we know that the first fruits, the first of the grain, or any fruit or olives that were brought in, that this was supposed to be brought to the temple for the support of the Levitical priesthood. And so that's why the mention is made there, that this had to be brought to the house of the Lord. Later on, we're told about this, and it's explained in a fuller fashion. So this Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, this is a great part of the Christian life. If we think of ourselves as being saved by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit magnifies for our eyes the work of Christ, and we see the work of Christ for the first time in a meaningful way, and we say, "Yes, I need this work of Christ for myself." That is associated with the idea of Passover. Then the idea of our early growth in Christ, the idea that we begin to experience His blessings, His working with us, His ministrations unto us. And we begin to see real fruit in our lives. We begin to see a love for God where we had no love before. An interest in reading the Word of God. An interest in witnessing. A love for the Church of Christ. All of these things would be associated with first fruits that take place immediately in the Christian life, but then develop on in the early stages. And in this we must, as Christians, give thanks to God. We must give God the honor for this and realize that there is something real going on here. You know, Arminianism begins by focusing on the decision that men make. The fact that men must make this great, great step of the will, of willpower. And they don't really appreciate the fact of the Holy Spirit working upon an individual. And very often, when Arminians make these kinds of decisions, it's completely devoid of the Holy Spirit because the theology is errant. And then sometimes, though, the people really do become Christians, but then they're unaware of the power of the Holy Spirit and the need of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then if they become interested in that and begin to focus upon that, they very often have become confused because they do find some spiritual blessings, but then they associate that with something totally separate from the faith that worked in their lives early on as they began and came through the door of Christ. And so then they're apt to call that a second blessing, and it gets them off on all kinds of confusions. The idea of these three feasts all working together gets away from that idea. Lastly, we have the Feast of Ingathering, and we see that at the end of verse 16. And the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So this focuses on the fact that the people of God must labor. This relates to their vocation, to the command of God to labor for 6 days, and that then the Lord would bless that idea. And at the end of the season, if we have labored, if we have not been lazy, if we have been industrious, and if the Lord has blessed us and smiled upon us, a great harvest comes in. Enough food to take care of us for the rest of the year and on unto the next fall when the main harvest of all of our fruits comes in. Again, the Lord wanted the people to recognize this, that it was God that was behind the process. He wanted them to mark it with a celebration and a feast. He wants them to recognize that despite the fall, that God would bless. He wants them to see that there could be a great abundant blessing that would come in at the end of the year. He wants them to recognize that this blessing was a this worldly blessing. That they weren't just waiting for heaven. So much of modern evangelical theology is a world-denying, creation-denying theology, where it teaches that the only real blessings come after the rapture or something like that, way in the future, and that this world is just a sort of a struggle through that, in which we don't really have any real possession of the earth or real enjoyment of the earth. But God's feasts are different, aren't they? Man is delivered, then man enjoys the first fruits, and then man finally enjoys the full fruits in this world. And God calls us to have a feast to celebrate that. I find this theology more hearty and more energizing and more healthy than most of evangelical theology today, which is a kind of a pie-in-the-sky religion at the end of time, after the rapture, and that kind of thing. Now we have this odd verse at the end, after these short exhortations about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the first fruits. It says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And we say, what in the world does that have to do with this passage? Well, there were a number of places in the Bible where God points to the fact that He has created an order, and that we should follow that order, that creation order, and that we shouldn't work unnaturally. We shouldn't do things that seem to go counter the natural order that He has created. And in terms of this passage, we see Leviticus 22:28 is an example of this. Leviticus 22:28, it says, "Whether it is a cow or ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day." That's one passage. And then Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7, God says, "If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young." And then verse 7 says, "You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days." Well, the point of these scriptures in the Old Testament context is that, as I said, there is a natural order to things the way the Lord created them. In this case, He's saying this is the natural order of the year. The year begins with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the year proceeds to the Feast of First Fruits. And then the year concludes with the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, where you would celebrate and rejoice that God had been with you, Emmanuel, throughout the year, and you would be glad. And God wants the children of Israel to recognize that this is their order, that He wants them to think theologically. How few people think theologically today? How few people, when they do their history, think theologically? Even at our Christian colleges, most of them think that they must do history in a secular fashion. But God wanted the people to think in a theological manner, in a theological mode. And He wanted them to see that this was the new order, and that to do things in a contrary order was like boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. You see, completely sort of a disorderly, unnatural process, whereby there would not be this order where parents, where the parent hen has eggs, and you can eat the eggs, but you don't go against the whole natural process of the hen bearing or the bird bearing the eggs and the eggs growing into an adult bird. If you're going to take one, you take the eggs, but not the mother at the same time. If you take a young goat, you can eat the young goat, but don't boil it in its mother's milk, as if there was no propriety. There was no order given by the Lord. And so the Lord is using this case law, this odd kind of peculiar case law, to point to the natural order of the sacrificial system and the feast system. And he's saying to Israel, I'm giving you this drama. Most of us like dramas, whether in books or literal plays or dramatic presentations. Most of us like that and we get caught up in it. Well, God gives the people of Israel a theological drama throughout the year so that they can better understand their theology. Some Protestants today are so enthusiastic about this that they want to import drama in worship in a direction that we will not go. But this is no denial of the fact that these feasts must have had a tremendous effect upon Israel when they went through them. And the parents explaining to the children these themes. The themes not just of salvation and Passover, but the themes of first fruits and the themes of ingathering. Where in the Christian church today do we have teaching on the idea of the ingathering, or the first fruits, the work of God in this world, the work of God in redemption? Is that stressed enough? And then this idea that God will bring us blessings in this world in the ingathering at the end of our time, that the labors of our hands, that culture is a blessing. This is something I focused upon in lifestyle, but it's hardly covered at all in evangelical theology today. But it was worked into the warp and the woof of Israel's calendar year in these feast days. Showing the richness of God. Showing the provision of the Lord. Showing that you didn't have to be a theologian to enjoy the Lord, but you did need some theological insight to recognize it and to give Him the credit that He deserves in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy wisdom, Thy heavenly wisdom in devising this kind of a system for Thy ancient people Israel. And we pray that even though all of these things are complete now in Christ, that Christ is our yea and amen, that Christ is our Passover, and Christ is our ingathering, and Christ is, our first fruits, and Christ is our ingathering. We pray that we might recognize the parts and celebrate them today, to recognize the super sufficiency of the redemption which we have in Christ, that these three feasts symbolize the work of Christ, and that we therefore ought to rejoice and give Christ the credit that ancient Israel gave Jehovah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.